This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6 and let's join Pastor Sandy.
Now, let me tell you how this works. Topographically, the Sea of Galilee sits in the bottom of a bowl. The Lebanese mountains are to the north, that they reach 8,000 feet. The Golan Heights are to the north in the east. The hills of the upper and lower Galilee are to the west. And this little lake sits at the bottom of the funnel, 680 feet below sea level. So here's what happens. The cold wind from the north swoops down on top of the warm air on the surface of the lake, and violent storms erupt suddenly. It happens all the time. This is what victimized the disciples. Their little skip across the lake suddenly becomes a fight for their lives. Verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, remember, at the most it was 2 miles to Capernaum, but they were rowing 3 or 4 miles. You see, minutes of smooth sailing had turned into hours of storm fighting. The other gospels indicate that they fought the storm for close to 8 hours. And in the midst of this tug of war with the weather, the disciples suddenly, they look up, and guess what they see? They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. Now, Mark chapter 6, verse 47 says that by now, this boat is out in the middle of the lake, miles away from where they were intended. They've been knocked way off course. John ends verse 19 with an understatement. The disciples were afraid. I would imagine so. The sudden storm and now the surprise surfer have got them scared. They're rubbing their eyes. What is this we're seeing? I can't believe this. Look, they had been thrilled by the miracle the day before. Now they're being tested by a storm. And you know, God does both. And he works in this way frequently. He thrills us, and then he tests us. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." I love this. Notice Jesus doesn't say the first thing about the storm. He doesn't reveal how or even if he's going to quell the storm. He doesn't say how it started. He doesn't say how it's going to end. He doesn't say what he's going to do about it. He says nothing about the storm. All he says is, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Catch this. He expects his presence in the midst of the storm to be enough to vanquish their fears. Jesus cares more about calming the storm in the disciples than he does about calming the storm on the sea. Peace in the boat precedes peace on the water. And that's the way it always works. You know, apparently the storm, the circumstances, was never the issue. Jesus knew all along he could take care of that. The only real question was their faith in the midst of those circumstances. Then they willingly received him into the boat. I mean, what are they going to do? Make him walk the rest of the way? I mean, of course they received him into the boat. And here's another miracle. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. By now they've been dragged out to the middle of the water. And yet suddenly, boom, in an instant, they're back on the shore. They're back docked on the shore. What happens? Jesus takes a little rapture practice, apparently. One moment the disciples are stuck in the middle of the lake. The next they've reached the other shore. They cover the 4 miles in a split second. Verse 22 tells us, on the following day when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. In other words, where was Jesus? Several boats had sailed into Bethsaida, but only one boat had sailed out, the disciples' boat, and everyone knew that Jesus wasn't on board. He had not been seen on board the boat. Now the word is out. Jesus is in Capernaum. How did he get there? Verse 25 tells us, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" I mean, they're asking about his movements, but what Jesus is interested in is their motives. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You know, the Roman formula for controlling the masses was bread and circuses. Just keep the people fed, keep the public entertained, and they'll be content. Did you know that Rome set aside 93 days annually as public holidays? How'd you like to be a citizen in the Roman Empire? You get 93 days off, 93 holidays. Games and food and entertainment were government sponsored. You see, Rome realized it was cheaper to pay for bread and circuses than to put down revolts and keep up prisons. And to the masses who followed Jesus, they had this same bread and circus mentality. They viewed Jesus as a meal ticket, as a sideshow. To them, Jesus was a means to an end rather than an end in himself. You see, they should have probed deeper. What did these miracles say about this man? If the miracles are signs, what then are their significance? Those are the questions they should have been asking. Years ago, I led a Fellowship of Christian Athletes group at Parkview High School. And every year we planned a snow skiing trip in the month of February. Well, before the trip, the weeks before the trip, man, we'd have huge crowds. 50, 60, 70 kids would come out to the FCA group. They would attend our meetings. Why? Because they were hungry for God? No, hate to say it, but no. It was because they wanted to go snow skiing. And it was always interesting. The week we came back from the snow skiing trip, once we'd taken the trip, man, we'd probably have a dozen people show up. Dozen strong. You know, people still have the same problem. People serve God for what they can get out of him. They're interested as long as God helps them advance their own agenda. They think, oh, Jesus will make me rich. He'll make me successful. He'll make me happy. Hey, Jesus will solve my problems. Hey, Jesus will work out my marriage. As long as they get out of it what they want, they'll follow him. But the moment Jesus challenges them with a higher agenda, suddenly they bolt. This was the crowd that followed Jesus. And Jesus addresses them. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." See, bread was never the point. The miracle of the loaves and fish wasn't intended as a meal plan in the school cafeteria. It was a spiritual lesson. Jesus had filled their stomachs to teach them that he was the one who could fill their soul. But the masses had missed the message. They strived for perishables, for food and for fun and for force. They tried to use the power of Jesus to enhance an earthly life, while Jesus showed his power to point them to a deeper spiritual life. You know, sadly, as a pastor, I meet folks who are disappointed with God. They feel like God has let them down. And usually these people have a bread and circus mentality. Oh, they long for the food or the fun that perishes. People are so fickle. They serve God as long as it serves them. They follow him for selfish reasons. People still treat Jesus like a meal ticket or a sideshow rather than the Lord. And Jesus' word today is the same as it was then. He says to you and me, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And every cult, every religion has its own answer to this question. Well, what is the work of God? What do you do to do the work of God? Islam says, fast on the month of Ramadan, make your pilgrimage to Mecca. Roman Catholicism says, do penance, make your confession, attend Mass. Hinduism says, torture the body, push your physical endurance. Mormonism says, follow Joseph Smith, do a mission, decaffeinate. Judaism says, keep the law according to the tradition of the elders. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say about pleasing God? According to Jesus, what can we do to do the works of God? Here's God's sole requirement for you and me. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Pleasing God is so simple. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. That's the work that God requires you and I to do in order to earn heaven, in order to be pleasing to God. It's to believe in the Son that he sent into the world. You see, all religions break down into two categories. On the one hand, you've got religions that expect you to do some great work. It's up to you to atone for your sin or to prove your worth. You see, every religion but one fits into this first category. The second category is a grouping of one. Christianity claims that God is so holy, nothing we can do is enough to please him. And yet, because he loves us, he's done the work for us. Through Jesus, he's reconciled the world to himself. Now, the only work left for us to do is to trust in the sufficiency of his Son. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? This is the work of God. Not some great sacrifice, not some tremendous offering. This is the work of God. If you want to please God, believe in his Son. This is the work of God, Jesus says, that you believe in him whom he sent. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? I mean, this is amazing. Have they forgotten what he did yesterday with the fish and chips? Well, wasn't that a sign? I mean, obviously these people didn't need additional evidence for faith. They were just prodding Jesus for more thrills. Jesus answers them, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You know, the rabbis taught that the Messiah would cause manna to fall from heaven as in the days of Moses. But Jesus continues, then he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The true bread, the sustenance that satisfies the soul of man, is not manna, but it's a man. It's the Messiah. Manna fed Israel in the desert, but the knowledge of the man Christ Jesus feeds all men in all times. Jesus alone can meet our deeper hunger. Verse 34 tells us, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, I read an interesting story of a missionary in India. As he was boarding a train one day, he handed a man a New Testament. The man opened it up and he noticed that it was the Christian scriptures, and he angrily ripped it up and he tossed it out of the train into the wind. And of course, the wind blew the pages in all different directions. You might think that was the end of the story, but a young man in search of the truth was walking down the rails that day, and he reached down and he picked up a little scrap of paper and he read these words, the bread of life. The fellow later said that these were the most beautiful words that he had ever read. In fact, he asked a friend what they meant. And he was told that they came from the Christian scriptures, but a Hindu shouldn't read them lest he be defiled. The man was undaunted. He was a seeker. He was hungry. He found a New Testament and he discovered this verse here in John chapter 6 where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The young man was converted to Christ and became a pastor, a bread distributor. You know, in ancient Israel, bread was not just one of the four major food groups. It was the main food. In ancient times and throughout the Middle East, even today, bread is the sustenance of life. It is the main staple in a person's diet. When Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, it would be like me saying the protein of life or the vitamin of life. Jesus was saying that he alone can satisfy our spiritual hunger. He alone contains the nutrients and the fiber and the minerals and the vitamins and the protein that we need. He is the carbo Christ, the true soul food. Jesus is the bread of life. He contains all the FDA daily requirements that you need. And here's a question. Are you bread fed? Have you been feeding on Jesus? Have you been trusting in him for life and love and happiness and joy? Or have you been looking to other things? It's interesting. Once you're bread fed, you'll never hunger for anything else. You'll never thirst again once you're bread fed. You know, I once read a Reader's Digest survey that said women who go to the grocery store to go grocery shopping without eating something beforehand, they spend $28.80 more on food. Whereas if they eat something prior to their grocery shopping, they'll spend $37.25 less. You see, when your stomach is full, you're less vulnerable to impulse spending. And so it is with the heart that's bread fed, that's been feeding on the bread of life. Once your hunger's been satisfied, once your thirst has been slaked by Jesus, the things of this world are less appealing. You're less likely to follow tempting impulses. Once you're in the habit of being bread fed, I mean, nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else will satisfy that hunger. Jesus continues speaking to the crowd in verse 36. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now this idea of Jesus coming down from heaven was a clear claim of his divinity. I mean, humans don't exist before they're born. You didn't come from anywhere before you were born. When you were born, that's your beginning right there. That was it. Well, you might have been the gleam in your daddy's eye, but besides that, I mean, that was it. Your birth was your beginning. But Jesus always talked about, I've come from above. Jesus had a beginning before his birth. Actually, Jesus had no beginning, but Jesus existed before his birth. Humans don't exist until they're born. Jesus, though, came from heaven. He pre-existed his birth. Jesus was God who had come to do the will of God. And here's the heart of a true servant. Jesus came not to do my own will, he says, but the will of him who sent me. And he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice, here's a passage that clearly teaches predestination. The redeemed are defined by Jesus as all the Father has given to me. As if God chose us in advance and gave us as gifts to his Son. That's true. And yet this passage also teaches free will. For the redeemed are also defined as those who see the Son and believe in him. Here it's also true. Salvation is predicated on our own choice. So which is it? Does God choose us or do we choose God? You know, it's interesting that Jesus taught both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and he made no attempt to reconcile the two viewpoints. He just taught them both. Jesus understood that in God's infinite wisdom, what appears to be a contradiction to us is actually a carefully choreographed partnership. Even though it baffles us, it harmonizes in God's plan. You see, everyone God chose chooses God. And everyone who chooses God was chosen by God. And Jesus says, that works for me. Once a man asked the famed preacher C.H. Spurgeon how he could reconcile that the Bible teaches both predestination and free will. I love Spurgeon's reply. It was classic. He said, I never try to reconcile friends. Verse 41 says, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? That was a big issue to them. They understood that Jesus' claim to pre-exist his birth was a proclamation of his deity. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, three times now Jesus speaks of the resurrection of our bodies, being raised up in the last day. You know, apparently in the mind of our Lord, our salvation isn't complete until our decaying body gets resurrected. You know, your salvation, our salvation, the salvation Jesus offers us, it redeems everything that sin has touched. Sometimes we don't realize how far-reaching and how broad and sweeping salvation truly is. We think we've just been saved from our sins. The salvation Jesus brings redeems everything that sin has touched. That means nature. That means the universe. That means aging and death. That means sickness. That means hostility between man and animals. That means different diseases. I mean, everything that sin has touched will one day be redeemed. That's God's plan. That's how complete a salvation Jesus has worked for us. And ultimately, that means the resurrection of these bodies. That the effect of sin upon these bodies will one day be reversed. And these bodies will be resurrected. These corruptible bodies will put on incorruptibility. I mean, the salvation that Jesus brings puts an end to all sin's destructive effects. One day he's going to return and he's going to raise our dead bodies from the grave. Or if you've been cremated, he's going to gather up your ashes out of Lake Lanier. Put you back together. He's going to resurrect our bodies. Everything sin has touched is going to be redeemed and made right again. Jesus continues in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. And here he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 13. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Wow, Jesus had seen the Father. You know, my Uncle Jim, he played baseball with Joe DiMaggio while he was in the Navy in World War II. And as a kid, I always looked up to my Uncle Jim. Wow, you played baseball with Joe DiMaggio?
Our greatest calling in this life is to be more like Jesus. And the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of John, with hopes that each listener will grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio. with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in John has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option from the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org and then click on the radio program option from the main menu. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to help you. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue to teach verse by verse through the Gospel of John. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.